perfect shepherd. We want to follow. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have just been like thinking about Easter for a long, long time. One, it's part of my job, the pastors, we talk about it months in advance, so organizationally I've been thinking about it. I think about it so much just because it's my favorite day. It's my favorite holiday. I know people like Christmas. I know some of y'all like Thanksgiving. And we like to do that small group question. What's your favorite holiday? If your answer is not Easter, you're wrong. Like, it's just objective. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend anybody. It is just the best day of the year. And I've been thinking about it for so long. And it's funny, actually, what Pastor Woodrum mentioned while he was presiding about the meaning of the word Easter. Because as I've been thinking about it and just meditating on Easter, I had this moment, or multiple, where I felt like I could create like a BuzzFeed, like a, you know, like top 10 things you didn't know this list, of a few odd things about Easter that kind of didn't, you know, steal my joy, but kind of threw me off. One is the word Easter. It doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. And the second thing was the Easter Bunny. So I thought, how come I never wonder why there's like a woodland creature, like, jumping around on Easter Sunday? And then I thought, okay, well, yeah, you know, it's like customs happen. And then I thought, how come he lays eggs, right? And then, you know that moment where something's so obvious, you think you must be wrong? I'm like, you know, I open up an incognito, do bunnies lay eggs? You know, just to make sure. And if they don't, they're mammals. And then I realized, he's always male. Shouldn't he be female at least, right? Like, it's just kind of odd. And then I was thinking, is that this doesn't make any sense. And as I was thinking about it, I realized that as Christians, maybe this is an American thing. I've never lived outside the States. But I don't know. At least in my world, we've done a really good job of taking back commercialized Christmas. It's not about gifts. It's not about Santa Claus and Rudolph. It's about the birth of Jesus. And somehow, this sneaky guy has kind of gone under the radar, and we don't talk about it that much. I think the major criticism of commercialized Easter that I've heard is how much we hate peeps more than anything else. Do you hate peeps? Can I get an amen if you think they're disgusting? See? We are a very divided nation when it comes to politics, gun control. But if you talk about hatred of peeps, we're like, you know, like unified. And Nickelback too. Anyway, so I looked it up. So I was thinking, all right, what is this all about? So I went online and Googled it. This is what Time Magazine says. According to some sources, the Easter Bunny first arrived in America in the 1700s with German immigrants who settled in Pennsylvania and transported their tradition of an egg-laying hare. Their children made nests in which this creature could lay its colored eggs, and eventually the custom spread across the U.S. Fabled rabbits' Easter morning deliveries expanded to include chocolate and other types of candy and gifts, while decorated baskets were placed in nests. So, basically, if Time Magazine is trustworthy in the story, German immigrants brought them along, and it was just a fable, just a tradition that eventually kind of spread and became normalized. But let me just say as we begin that Easter is absolutely not about anything but the resurrected and risen King, right? Can I get an amen about that? We hate peeps, amen. Jesus is risen, a little bit louder, I hope. It's okay, I hate peeps too, so it's okay. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about nothing else but rejoicing in the risen King, the Messiah, rejoicing in Jesus, saying his name in repetition, because it's what we need to hear. And just celebrating. Today we're going to read a small passage from the book of Romans, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And a lot of times we read Paul, and a lot of times he's lecturing or teaching. A lot of times he's frustrated and kind of annoyed. Sometimes he's disappointed. Sometimes he's going through suffering. But this passage is one of the times we find Paul at his happiest. One commentator says that in Paul's penning of this part of the letter, he might as well have been singing what he was writing because he was so happy. And so he's going to invite us to rejoice in the truth that this dude is just overflowing with joy in. And I want us to do the same thing, to join along our brother, the Apostle Paul. So we're going to be reading from Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So my first point from this morning that we see in Romans 5 is that by the blood of Jesus, we receive peace with God and we are saved. Because of his blood, because we are washed in his blood, we have peace with God and we are saved. So at this point in the letter to the Roman church, Paul, he's first been talking about justification and how we cannot be justified by our works. In fact, our works do the complete opposite. They condemn us. And then he starts talking about how the only way that we can be justified is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way. He uses a classic example of Abraham. He talks about how in Genesis, Abraham believed and had faith in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so, at this point, he moves on to our passage. So we read a couple of verses again. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, not by what we can do, only by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We skip a little into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. We skip all the way to 9. Therefore, now that we have been justified, again, not by our works, but by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So by the blood of Jesus, we have peace with God. And this peace that he's talking about is not like warm, comfort peace. He's not talking about like Zen peace or tranquility peace, like peace versus stress. That's not the peace he's talking about. He's talking about peace as in peace versus war. Peace or war between enemies, between people who are at odds. And that's why in verses 10 through 11, he switches his language and starts saying reconciliation. To reconcile means to bring together two parties that are at enmity with each other, that are estranged, that are hostile. He's talking about peace relationally. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer enemies with God. We are no longer at odds with our Creator. We are no longer an enemy between you and your Creator God if you place your faith in Jesus. It is through the cross that we have peace with Jesus, with peace with God the Father, and are saved. And this is permanent. I know some of us struggle with, I haven't been doing good in my faith. I don't know if God loves me or not, and you can get confused. But in verse 2, Paul says that we have access into the faith by faith into the grace in which we stand. And when he says in which we stand, he's talking about permanence. You cannot fall in and out of grace if you have fully placed your faith in Jesus. And so he's excited. Can you sit on that thought for just a moment and let's maybe understand why he's so overjoyed that you were once an enemy with your Creator God, but now you are at peace and in that peace you will forever stand. Not because you can do anything to save yourself, but because Jesus died on the cross and then he rose again. And Paul is so pumped because he knows that it is in all of our flesh to do the complete opposite. And I think we know that too. It's inside of all of us, our natural inclination, that if God wants to make peace with us, we go the other way. And our hearts lead us in the wrong direction. We saw that. This whole Lenten season, if you remember Cornerstone, we went through the book of Exodus, right? We had 6 weeks, and we saw that in obnoxious fashion. God would do a miracle, Israel would go the other way. God would be gracious. And then Pastor Bill preached. God would do a miracle, Israel would go the other way, and then you'd be gracious. And then our seminarians preached, same old story, over and over and over again. I don't know about you, but when I read Exodus, I get mad. I can't do the morning devotionals in Exodus because I end up having a really grumpy day. Because they're so dumb. When I was 17, I was an angsty teenager with an attitude, and then particularly my 17th year of life, I was very angry. And I struggled with that. I mean, I laughed. It wasn't funny at the time. And I remember so vividly, I'm not making this story up, my youth group, we were going through the book of Exodus. And I was in a small group, we split up after praise, there were 6 of us, and one of my youth leaders, and we were talking about Exodus and how Israel kept disobeying. And so my youth leader, he said, you know what, like, yeah, they keep disobeying, but like, we're kind of like that too. And my first response, as an angry teenager, was, dude, speak for yourself. Please don't say that to me if I ever counsel you. I go, speak for yourself. And then I was, you know, sarcastic, and I always wanted to pick an argument. I was like, dude, if a bush was on fire and started talking to me, I would be the most perfect Christian in the world. That was my argument. And then he's like, well, you know, I don't know. Like, you know, God should, like, no. If forest stuff is on fire, and I just could not get over the fact that I am not like the Israelites, maybe you are, don't count me in that boat. And then I got a little bit older, it turns out he was right. Sorry, youth leader. I'm a pastor. Thanks for your investment. So let me tell you a little bit about me and how I am just like Israel. So we start in the beginning of that series that we had. They are lacking trust in God. They're in slavery. Whatever happened to, we're God's people. He's supposed to lead us to the promised land. We are enslaved and everything doesn't seem to make sense. And let me just preface by saying I'm not in any way equating my struggles with what they went through, but I also lack faith in where I'm going in my life. I did it over and over again. I lacked faith that God was present. What's the deal with this God? I was thinking, okay, the Lord led me to apply to seminary, but then my dad was vehemently opposed. And so I thought, how am I supposed to go to seminary with a dad who doesn't support me? And then I had a long talk with my dad, where he literally said, no matter what you choose to do, I'm going to support you. And then I got into seminary. I was like, how am I supposed to be a poor seminarian and not make any money and just be in debt? And then I ended up getting very low interest loans. I got a part-time job. My family and friends started supporting me financially. And then I didn't trust again. I said, how am I supposed to be a pastor with low income and going to church that can't even pay me? And everything just continued to work out over and over and over again. After they get delivered from their slavery, they're dancing and celebrating, and then they get to the Red Sea. Remember that story? And they're celebrating God's deliverance, and then they get to a roadblock, and they're like, what the hell, God? And they start complaining again. Something changes in their expected trajectory, and they lose faith. For me, some of you have heard that I have like 500 stories, but let me tell you one. Some of you know that Lindsay and I this summer we moved into a new home. And what you don't know is that I lost a lot of hair. See how I have no hair? It all fell off. In that process, I can't go into the whole details. If you want to know, you can ask my wife after service. But basically, we thought that God was opening all these doors. And we're like, oh my God, we're going to get the dream house. We're going to be so happy. And then we hit this Red Sea of a brick wall in which we had literally counting down the minutes before we would lose everything. Thousands of dollars of the deposit. Gone. And I did not sleep at night, and I was just like them. God, did you bring us in? I thought you opened doors. I thought you were providing a house for us. And now you're going to steal it all away. And let me tell you, I'm not over-dramatizing. Literally, with 30-something minutes left, something arrived, and we ended up getting the home. And you should have seen how happy we were. Big smiles, like dancing and celebrating. I don't know what the Israelites looked like when they were walking through the Red Sea, but I was pretty confident that Lindsay and I looked like them. And we were like the happiest Korean Jews on the planet. Right? Like, she was all right, Gary. I'm in Houston. We're like, there can be miracles when, you know, like, we were so happy. So happy. In the Israelite story, they get through the Red Sea. Miriam, she starts singing. They're literally singing too. Moments later, I looked at the chronology in Exodus. Moments later, it's very likely, according to experts, it's less than a week. That's when they start grumbling about food and water. Moments later, they literally walk on the ground of a split body of water. And they say, God, did you bring us out here to die? To starve to death? For me, I was doing my Whitney Houston rendition. We were opening boxes, like we were so happy, putting them into the cupboards. And then I sat down on the couch, relaxed, and I thought, how are we going to pay the mortgage? God, did you give us this house so that we could go broke? And some of you laugh because you know me. You know that I'm not kidding. I freaked out. And then what happened? God provided us a roommate, and we were able to pay the mortgage. We're getting by. Lindsay got a new job that has great benefits. I swear to God, like, actually, I shouldn't say that. I think Moses came to Lindsay's office and, like, smashed the walls, and cold brew coffee just came pouring out of the walls. She has all these great luxuries. Big man in grill. I can go get fried chicken and biscuits right now if I wanted to. And I worry. How do I end up worrying? These are just surface level, right? I didn't even get into the deep, dark, difficult parts of my life, and I don't need to. And maybe you guys can understand my story. Doesn't God show up over and over and over again in your life? And we forget. And we go the other way. And so Paul is really, really happy. I hope you are too. Paul knows that if it were up to us, we would fully bear the punishment and wrath of God. But Jesus shows up, he changes the script, he takes the wrath of God upon himself, he dies a suffering death on the cross, he's buried, and then he rises again in order that you and I can say, along with the Apostle Paul, I have peace. I am saved and reconciled to my Creator. Because of Jesus, the story of the Bible, the story of Exodus, it's not about bushes burning. It's not about Israelites and their stiff-necked disobedience. It's not about quail and these random chicken-like birds showing up overnight. The story of Exodus in the Bible is about a God who ferociously pursues his people no matter how much they disobey. That's your story. No matter how greatly you disobey, he pursues you. That's why Easter is so good. By the blood of Jesus, we receive peace with God, and we are saved, friends. My second point, by the blood of Jesus, we receive extravagant love. We receive his love in abundance. In verse 5, Paul writes this, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And when he says poured out in the Greek, he's talking about abundance and extravagance. It's not just like just a giving of love, but an outpour of love. One commentator, or David Martin Lloyd Jones, in his commentary says this, God's love comes in wave after wave until we are melted under the glory of it. And so then he defines it. So what kind of love are we talking about? And if you remember any of the verses in this passage, if you have a Bible and you underline them, you underline these. The display of Jesus' love. find right here. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The kind of love that Jesus showed was ultimate in its form because it was sacrifice. Let's read this together in John Stott's definition of this love. He says, the essence of love is in giving. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Measured by these standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. For in sending his Son to die for sinners, he was giving everything, his very self, to those who deserve nothing from him except judgment. He gave his everything to those who deserve nothing from him except judgment. By these standards, it cost Jesus everything, and we did not deserve a bit. In verse 6, he calls us weak and ungodly. And that's too shallow in the English. Weak actually is defined, the Greek word is total incapacity for good, absolute helplessness. And when he wrote ungodly, he's not talking about people who are just not religious. It's actually a very pejorative term. If somebody back then called you ungodly, you would have been super offended. Basically saying you were a very rotten, unrighteous person. And this is where we were before Jesus intervened. Even at this state, he pours out his love for us. And I know that a lot of us, we know this in our brains, but sometimes we struggle to believe it in our hearts. A major issue in my life since day one, since I can remember, has been my stomach. I have like the worst stomach in the world. My kids are screwed. Right? They're going to have a hard time and get ready for eating lots of Pepto-Bismol. I grew up hugging toilets, puking my brains out. And it's just part of my life. It just happens all the time. Some of you know about cancer on you. It's likely I'm in the bathroom in fetal position, shivering and sweating at the same time. To make it real, on our wedding night. Yeah. You guys watch too much TV, you think wedding night is like lighting candles, rose petals everywhere, and Edward McCain comes out and starts singing for you. Uchi was passed out of the bed. I was on the floor, puking naked on our wedding night. I am dead serious. It's my life. And so I've had a lot of experience doing this. Sometimes both directions, you know, feel me? I call that double-double with animal style. Sorry, Californians, I just ruined it out for you. It's okay, this five guys are better than me. Anyway, so I've had a lot of experience, you know, double whammies too. And for some reason, I guess it's because I'm suffering pain, I don't know. I get into this moment where I'm really having a hard time. I'm not exaggerating, but sweating and shivering and nude and on the bathroom floor. And I think at that time, like, the part of my brain that has like seminary education, that has like Bible studies in the past, that has logic, it goes black. And every time, the same conversation, I do this. I'm like screaming, I'm like, God, I'm sorry! And then I think, what did I do? I start screaming out in prayer, sometimes audibly, sometimes in my head, what must I have done to make God punish me with this ailment? And then after time goes by and it's not going away, then I start bartering with God. Do you ever do that? Do you ever play Settlers of Catan with God? God, I will read Leviticus and you take away my nausea. You know, like, do you ever have those moments? And then I do that. And let me just say, like, I don't know what happens. It happens every time. My Bible knowledge, whoop, it goes away. And then I'm like, here, I'll trade. I'll even make genealogies, you know, if you will take my nausea away. Do you ever feel like he's mad at you? Or like disappointed? Or do you ever sometimes think you're having a really bad day, like you get a flat tire, your boss reprimands you at work, and everything's going wrong, and you wonder where God is? Do you ever think that his disappointment for you is so great that you cannot bear it? Let me say something in my most loving voice. And what I think will be the most pastoral thing I'm going to say today. When you and I feel that way, our theology sucks. I'm serious. Our theology is really, really crappy when we feel that way. When we think that our God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is this looming policeman that's out to get you, waiting for you to speed, and then slapping you on the wrist when you do wrong. Our theology is horrible. When I leave the bathroom puking, and my first instinct is, I must have sinned to deserve this. We need to get this straight. This Easter morning, we're talking about joy, but we got to take a pit stop in darkness for a little moment. I want you guys to think about all the things that you're most ashamed of. I want you to think about the things, the biggest mistakes you made in your life that you would want nobody to know. The things that make you feel most distant from God. The things that are like a huge wedge between you and the love of the Father. The things that you are just weep over, that you are guilt-ridden by. The things that crush you. Think about it. Not rhetorical. Think about it. What haunts you in terms of your mistakes? In terms of your failures? We believe in the Word of God, and I would love to invite you to, with full confidence and assurance and trusting that Word, that all of those things were nailed to the cross and paid for. Don't believe me. Believe this, right? Don't take my word for it. You believe this. For while we were still utterly incapable of good, at the right time, Christ died for the rotten, godless pagans who deserve wrath. Because God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. You can know objectively and beyond all doubt that God's abundant love pursues you. And those things that crush you are paid for. And he knows them. But that doesn't stop his love. Take joy, friends, in our blessed assurance that God's love is extravagant for you because of Easter, because of Good Friday. Today, I want to invite all of us, the Apostle Paul, to rejoice, to trust in this word, to be able to see verses like this, and to know this is where our thoughts and our minds ought to go. This is what we ought to trust, that Christ dies for us because his love is extravagant and abundant. And so let's rejoice. Let's take joy today in your Savior. There are a few different camps of us in this room. Some of you have never placed your faith in Jesus. Maybe you're exploring or you're curious. Some of you are here and you've always been anti-God. Christianity and religion is just the opium of Manasseh for the weak. Some of you are in that camp where you just don't want anything to do with it, or you may be curious. And I want to invite you that if you think that this is real, if you feel like you are in need of a Savior, I want to invite you to rejoice in a God who pursues you, even if you are antagonistic to him. Some of you are here because it's Easter. Or you come every once in a while on Sunday, but Jesus doesn't really have much of a say in your life anymore. Maybe you used to be devout, or at one point and you used to come regularly, but something happened or life happened and you just disappeared. And you consider yourself maybe a Christian, but you don't really know. You get confused. I'm religious, I guess, but you don't know. I want to invite you to come into the welcoming, gracious arms of the Father who pays the price for your sin as well. To recommit yourself to the Lord today and to rejoice in the God who pursues you no matter how far you wander. And there's other of us us who we're committed and we're doing our thing, but maybe you're like me and that you question whether God loves you, and yeah, I'm saved, but he's always disappointed and I'm always messing up and I don't deserve his love. I guess I'll take it. I believe the Bible, but not really. I want to invite you to nail all those things that you thought of to the cross and know deep within your soul that you are loved and that nothing can change that. Your conduct cannot change that. If you really believe, let's rejoice on Easter because he has risen from the grave and he has made a way for all of us. When I was in college, I spent a summer in Taiwan for missions. I had a friend in college who went there every summer and asked, hey, do you want to come along and work with a local church there? And he said, so sure. Spent the whole summer in Taiwan. And we had a host family who, they housed us in their home. And when we were getting to meet each other, I was like, oh, thank you so much for letting us stay here. And they asked, what is it like? Oh, your first time in Taiwan? Like, what do you want to do? And I said, nothing really. Like, I'd like to see Taipei, I guess. I want to see the night markets. And then my only second request was, I want to eat all the craziest things I can find that you can't find in the States. So exotic, weird, creepy things, right? And they're like, okay. So we're staying with them. Weeks and weeks go by, and the father of our host family, he worked at night as a security guard for a college campus, and he came back one night with a plastic bag, just a grocery bag. It was full of like a large wad of something inside. He's like, hey, everyone gather around. He opens it, he pulls it out, and it's a beehive, like this big. And basically what happened is the students called in, hey, there's a dangerous beehive, can you guys take care of it? So they lit a fire, they smoked them out, and then he brought it home. And he's like, these three little boys, little sons, hey, go get me a knife. And they come back, and he cuts it in half, and it opens. And it's not honeybees, but it looks the same with all the little dots. And those of you who don't like dots, it makes your spine tingle, you know what I'm saying? And then he's like, get me tweezers, and he starts pulling out. We look inside, there's all this bee larva inside. You want to look at it? This is what was inside. This is the bottom of a cup. And actually, it's kind of cool. I mean, it's kind of blurry. But see, this one's very baby-ish. You see how now the wings are starting to form? This is getting kind of oval. This is a stinger here in the head. They're starting to form, and he's just picking them all out. And then we're like, what are you doing? And he looks up with this joker grin, to me, and goes, you said you wanted to eat something weird, right? I guess I did. So my friend and I, bottoms up, and we ate them. Not that gross. Kind of had like a gusher, like pop in your mouth. Yeah. It didn't taste that bad. But I did say I had to eat it. And then once we ate them, the little kids are like, messing, oh my God, they ate that rose. And then the older brother takes one, he's like trying to touch the little one, he starts crying. Papa! He's like, you touched me with the larva. And they're like running around. The guy's like, yeah, everybody shut up. And he like takes the bees away. And then he disappears in the back. And he comes back a few moments later. This is what he brings back. He deep-fried them and drizzled honey. It's kind of ironic, bees, honey. He deep-fried them, he drizzled honey on top, and then he's like, who wants some? And the kids go over, they take a look, and they handful start mowing down on the fried bees. It was like as if he bought ice cream, and they literally are eating them, and to the end, there are none left. That cup was just the beginning. We must have pulled out 70. They took them by the handful and started eating the fried bees. And I was like, dude, you were just crying a second ago. And he's like eating them, and he loves them so much. What changed? Every single year, we have this holiday called Easter. I'll get rid of this because y'all are going to keep looking at it. And all these people stream into the pews in the churches all around this world where there's a recognized holiday called Easter. And it's really exciting, right? Pastor Odin mentioned spring. It's at the change of the season. And for those of us here, we're just like sick of three blizzards in March, right? And we're just ready to get out of that. And we're just like, and then that's kind of nice. And then here at Cornerstone, we start to look a little, you know, a little dapper. And that's kind of nice. We have flowers and decorations. And festivity level just, whoop, it just kind of builds up. It gets really pleasant. And holiday feels. Close our service. I want to make an earnest and genuine request of all of us here. Let's not leave here rejoicing because Easter is like Christianity deep fried with honey put on top. The kids didn't want the bees. They wanted oil and sugar. And I want to ask us all to focus deeply in just the way that we started, to not let this Sunday or any Sunday that follows to be about the festivities and the feels and the clothing and the decoration and the fact that it's not snowing outside. What if it were? Does that change? If we came sludging here in a blizzard? Let's not let any peripheral things be our reason for rejoicing. But let us rejoice fully and solely in our Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's leave here rejoicing in our King Jesus who sacrificed his life. Let's rejoice in the slain lamb who by his blood, you and I can now confidently say that we have peace with our Creator. Let's rejoice in God who saves us, pours out extravagant love on us, and pursues us. Let's rejoice in assurance of God's covenantal promised love for his people. And that you and I will be able to stand in his grace forever. Don't be happy today because we drizzle a little bit of honey. We're not distracted by the frill. We are overcome by the Savior. Now I want to invite you with me and along with Apostle Paul to just be so overjoyed at these truths. And I implore you all to go home this week and to repetitively go over and recite and preach these things to yourself. How greatly you are loved because the resurrection day happened. Receive joy, friends. Those of you who are heavy laden and burdened, those of you who feel distant from God, those of you who feel like you abandoned him, he comes running after us. And so we rejoice. Bow in prayer. Jesus, it's all because of you. Everything is in and through you, Lord. It's only because of you, Jesus, that we have a way to the Father. And it's by your blood that we have peace with you. It's by your blood that we are saved. It's because of your blood, paid the price, that we have received love that is like no other. That none can compare. Father, I want to pray if there's anybody in this room who struggles to receive your good news, that your Spirit would minister to them, soften their hearts, break down any walls, that they would be able to feel and experience the abundant pour out of your love on them. And I pray that we wouldn't be distracted by anything, but that you would steal and captivate our hearts, our attention, our joy, our praise, and that it would all go to you this day. We love you, Jesus, for we have been loved. We rejoice in you, our God and Savior. And I pray, Father, as we close, that you would just wash over all of us with an unwavering confidence and blessed assurance. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can change that. And we will forever, for all of our days, stand in your love. And one day we'll see you face to face. One day we'll be standing before you.